I was born in Tupelo, Mississippi. Thank you for that word. 49 years ago this summer, I traveled from my hometown down to Hattiesburg, Mississippi, to the University of Southern Mississippi, the alma mater of that mighty mini Mississippian, Dr. Russell Moore, to be in a summer musical where they made the cast of the musical up from their college students, but they also allowed a few high school students to join with them. The musical that summer was Little Mary Sunshine, a light opera. I had the role of the villain, Yellow Feather. There was another high school student who appeared in that musical. He had the second leading role, the supporting role, the comedic role, as it were, the role of Billy Jester. He was a young man from Brandon, Mississippi, named Tom Nettles. We became instant friends and struck up a very deep and close friendship that has lasted to this day. Went on to Mississippi College together, sang in the choirs together, even roomed together on choir tours. It was on a choir tour where I first learned of Tom's theological acumen when we were in Cherokee, North Carolina, in the little tourist shops, and I'm looking at the tourist stuff while Tom is carrying on with the owner of the shop an intimate discussion of the theological intricacies of Watchman Nee. We've come a long way since Watchman Nee. But I just want to take a moment of personal privilege. I was not able to be here last fall when in this chapel service, Dr. Nettles was honored for his contribution to the kingdom of God. And I just wanted to add my word, Tom, to that. It's been a joy and an honor to call you friend and brother for 49 years. The president started it. He mentioned my acting career. It got an early start there in Mississippi. I want to talk about it just a little bit later on. But I want to go back to the thought of the fact that I was born in Tupelo, Mississippi.
Praise the Lord.
I didn't choose to be born in Tupelo, Mississippi, but I would have if I could have. Tupelo, Mississippi is the center of the universe. Contrary to the opinion of those from the coast. It has been scientifically proven that Tupelo is the center of the universe. If you go out in front of the TKE drugstore and stand on the sidewalk in downtown Tupelo at noon and look up, you will notice that the sun is directly overhead. If you stand on the highest hill in Tupelo and look in a 360-degree direction, you will discover that the horizon is equidistant in every direction. The center of the universe. But let me say again, I didn't choose to be born there. Hold that thought. My text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Could we pray? Father, thank You for Your word. My prayer, Father, is that You will give me the words that You want me to say, and You will give us all the ears to hear what You have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the few minutes that are allotted to me, they don't give me as long as they do the president, I would like to take these two verses, and I want to exegete this passage, sort of an expository exegesis of this passage. I want to do it twice, so you're really going to have to listen fast. The first is rather obvious, and it is what I would call an eternal exegesis of the passage. And then what I'd like to do is an existential exegesis of the passage. And in doing so, I want to answer a question. It's the title of my message today. And that is, why are you still here? I want to answer that question. But if you think about that question, you'll quickly recognize that to answer that question, you really have to answer three questions. You have to answer the why, you have to answer the still, and you have to answer the here. Why are you still here? That's the question before us today. This sermon actually is the third sermon in a trilogy of sermons, and the first two deal with those other two questions. Let me just mention them real quickly. Philippians chapter 1, we answer the why question. It's in all so many other places in Scripture. But the why question, why are you still here? Paul said in Philippians 1 verse 20, as it is my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always. Oh, how I wish I had time just to unpack those two words, as always. Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, that's verse 20. We like to quote verse 21 so often, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 21 is not the key verse there. It's not the primary verse of the passage. In fact, verse 21 is just parenthetical. If I could say it like this, I think you'll see that. Paul said that it was his desire now, as always, that Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life, for to me to live is Christ, or by death, for to me to die is gain. You see, Paul showed us there that the goal of the Christian life is not just to get to heaven. The goal of the Christian life, the why of the Christian life, is to glorify God in our body, whether we live or we die. To answer the still question, Paul goes on, if that's the answer, then as one lady in my church asked me, why doesn't God take us straight home once we're saved? If it's so great to get to heaven, if Paul really meant that his desire was to depart and to be with Jesus, for that is, in the words of the Greek, much mo better. Paul was looking forward to that because he'd already been to heaven once. He knew what it was like. Of course he wanted to get back there. But she said, if that's really the truth about heaven, then why does God make a promise to us in the fifth commandment that if we'll honor our father and our mother, he'll make our days long in the land? Why did he think he was doing us a favor by leaving us here? And Paul shows very clearly, I don't have time to point it all out to you, but he shows very clearly the reason you are still here. Why are you here? To glorify God in your body. Why are you still here? Is because God is giving you more time to bring him more glory by living your life for the sake of others. That's what Paul did. He said, it's more necessary for me to stay here for your sake. So that answers the first two questions. This morning from 1 Peter 1, just real quickly, why are you still here? That's what I want to answer this morning. The here of this question. Why are you still here? And looking at the eternal exegesis of this passage, it's very clear that he's writing to those who are elect. He addresses them as those who are elect. And it's so clear that he's saying to them in verse 2 that their election is according to the foreknowledge of God. It is in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Chosen in him, Paul said, before the foundation of the world. That wonderful truth that we know as election. And I know there are debates about election, but the reality is everyone who believes the Bible believes in election. It's just how it's worked out that changes in some people's minds. But the reality is that everyone I know who accepts the biblical teaching about election in any form or fashion, they all agree that it is according to the foreknowledge of God. But then Peter says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The words there, I think, are locative in nature. I think what he's saying is the sanctification of the Spirit is the sphere or the atmosphere or the milieu of the Spirit. If I could use this word, it's the one I like best, the laboratory of the Holy Spirit. You have been chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the laboratory of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is an intent that God had in His choosing of you according to His foreknowledge. And Paul tells us what that is very clearly in Romans 8, where he says, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God's doing through His Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. He's making us more like Jesus. And so He's teaching us to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I said I wanted to mention a little more about my acting career. People always want to know, what movies were you in? Well, this was back in the 1970s, so some of you I know won't relate to this at all. But you might have heard of, have you ever heard of the movie Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? Some of you have heard of that, yeah. And The Sting. The Sting, yeah. Well, I wasn't in either one of those movies. The movies I was in, I was the third Indian on the left. You'll never see them. Praise the Lord. They don't even show in reruns late at night anymore. But what I did there, I also was in a lot of local theater work, and one of those local theaters was the Glendale Center Theater in Glendale, California, and it was owned by Mormons, a Mormon family who owned a huge ranch in Utah, and each summer they would take the cast of one of their shows to their ranch for a week to put on the show in an old abandoned schoolhouse for the people in the mountains there, literally. And when we got there for the week, we all stayed at the ranch house, and they did something that was fascinating to me. They took us down to the barn the first morning, and they gave each one of us a horse. Made sure we knew how to saddle the horse, how to take care of the horse and everything. They said, now this is your horse for the week. You can ride your horse anytime you want. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I get to play cowboy all week. The only horses I'd ever ridden were the kind that plugged in at Walmart, you know. And so, you know, I had bought some cowboy boots for the week, and I was going to be a real cowboy. And so one day I was riding a horse, and I was riding down this road. There was a cornfield off to my left, and I'd been riding for a couple of days, and I was beginning to feel my oats a little bit, you know. And I think, you know, I want to see if I can get the horse to run. I want to see what that feels like, because I just kind of walked on. So I goosed him. Whoa. He took off. And I'm looking ahead about as far as from here to the back of the auditorium, and I notice there the road is going to turn at a 90-degree angle to the left, and I'm beginning to think, I need to let the horse know there's a turn coming, because I'm just kind of holding on for dear life, you know. We're going down through there. And just as we got closer and closer, I thought, I'll just begin, sort of like you would in a car, begin to ease into a turn. I took the reins, and I just began to lay the reins over against the neck of the horse, and I want you to know something. The minute, you know what they didn't tell me? They didn't tell me this was a cutting horse. A cutting horse is trained to stop and turn on a dime. It's the one that's used to cut the calves or cattle out of the herd, and they stop and move one way or another. The minute my reins touched the very ends of the hairs on the neck of that horse did this. Right straight through the cornfield. And I went off the side of that horse like this, and I'm holding on, trying not to fall off, going down, corn is hitting me in the face. God did what He often does in times like that. He taught me a lesson. And I remember praying this prayer real simply after that. I said, Lord, I want to be like that horse. I want to be so that the moment, the instant I receive the slightest nudge from your Holy Spirit, I will instantly obey. In the sanctification of the Spirit, in the laboratory of the Holy Spirit, God is teaching us to obey. Then He says, and for sprinkling with His blood. Oh my. What on earth does that mean? What does it mean to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ? When I was studying this text, I began to search for a clear understanding in my own mind so that I could teach it in a simple way to the people. And I had this idea, maybe I can go to the Old Testament to find some insight as to what that really looks like, what that really means. And I made a wonderful discovery, and I, you know, you can take this apart in preaching class later whether you ought to do this or not, but I think You know, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. So I went back to the Old Testament, and I looked for the occurrences in the Old Testament when blood was actually sprinkled on human beings. There's a lot of blood put on a lot of other things. On the night of the Passover in Egypt, the blood was put on the doorpost. The Day of Atonement, the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. But only three times in the Old Testament the blood was ever sprinkled on human beings. And every one of them gives us an insight, I believe, into what it means for you and me to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ in that laboratory of the Holy Spirit being the one who applies the blood to us. The first was when they were becoming a covenant people. I call that the beginning of salvation. In Exodus 24, 7 and 8, Moses brought the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people, and then he took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Hebrews 9, 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in my life and in your life is what brings us into salvation. It is the beginning of salvation. The second time that you see blood in the Old Testament sprinkled on human beings is what I call the blessing of salvation. It was at the cleansing of lepers. It was God's prescription for cleansing a leper in Leviticus 14. "He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them in the live bird and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field." John said in 1 John that it is the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. All the way through the scripture, leprosy is a picture of the ugliness and the horror of our sin before a holy God. And so the cleansing of the leper by the sprinkling of the blood is a picture of the blessing of salvation, that our sins are forgiven forever before the Lord. The third time it's sprinkled on human beings in the Old Testament is what I call the being of salvation. It was the consecration of the priest, Aaron and his sons. "You shall take the blood and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons and his garments with him." The best definition I know of a priest and what it means when the Lord said of us as Christians that we're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, the best definition I know is that a priest is one who has direct access into the presence of God. As the writer of Hebrews said, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So we become a Christian through the blood of Christ. We're blessed with the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, and we have access into the very throne room of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the eternal exegesis of these verses. Real quickly, I think there's more here than that, and that's what I want to call the existential exegesis. Peter said to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. It's real easy to look at that and say that these people are elect. But I believe Peter is saying more than that. I don't believe that Peter is saying that these are simply elect people who happen to be exiles. I think that Peter is saying that not only is there election according to the foreknowledge of God, but he is also saying that their being exiles of the dispersion is according to the foreknowledge of God. You say, "I don't know, Walter. I'm not sure I hang on to that." Well, you know, I get your thing about being born in Tupelo, Mississippi, and you didn't have a choice about where you were born, that God determines that. But I'm not sure that that's really true, that all of these kinds of things happen to us. What I want to submit to you today is, why are you still here, wherever here is for you, both now and in the future? Why are you where you are? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that you are there, and you need to accept that you are there because of the divine pre-planning of God in your life, the foreknowledge of God. These people were, my favorite word, exiles, aliens, sojourners. My favorite word is expatriates. I think that captures the idea best. They had been dispersed. I believe with all my heart that that dispersion was God's will to get the gospel out. The classic example of this in Scripture that we always go to is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. If there's ever an illustration of the foreknowledge of God and the divine providential pre-planning of God to put a person in the place that God wanted him to be, it is the story of Joseph. But Joseph had to learn. He had to learn to accept the pre-planning of God, and you need to learn to accept that. Wouldn't it be nice to think that when Joseph was in that pit, after he went to see his brothers, and they threw him in the pit, and you know the story, he's down in the pit, and the convoy of Ishmaelite truckers comes by headed to Egypt, and they say, well, let's take him out of the pit, let's sell him to these guys, and we'll tell the father he was killed. And don't you just have this picture of Joseph, he's down in the pit, and his brothers say, well, we're going to take you, we're going to sell you into slavery in Egypt. Whatever you say, my dear brothers, I know that all of this is according to the sovereignty of God in my life, and I welcome whatever this brings to the glory of God. You know, that's not what Joseph did. If you go on over to chapter 42 of Genesis, when the brothers are there in Pharaoh and they haven't yet recognized Joseph, and they're wondering why Joseph is doing what he's doing to them, why he's bringing this distress upon them, and they go back to that experience with Joseph and they say, this is why. And in verse 21, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. They pulled Joseph out of that pit with him kicking and screaming, please don't sell me into slavery. Please, please, please. But Joseph went to Egypt. He went to Potiphar's house. He went to prison. He went to Pharaoh's palace. And he learned about the pre-planning of God in his life. And finally, when he talked with his brothers later, you know that wonderful place in chapter 45 where he said to them, for God sent me before you to preserve life. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And later on in chapter 50, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Where you are, God has you in the laboratory of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Where you are is where God is wanting to do His work of conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ in your life. My folks at my church know what's coming anytime I put this hand up in the air like this. I've done this for 28 years there now. This hand represents the Lord Jesus Christ. This hand represents us as Christians. When we're saved, we're down here. And the rest of life is that process of sanctification whereby God is conforming us to the image of Christ, where we're growing up in Christ likeness. None of us is here. It doesn't happen instantaneously, as you know. God doesn't just zap us with this. In fact, if you are here, you're not really here. You are a figment of our imagination this morning. But we're all in this process, and wherever God has us in our life, we are in that process of being conformed to the image of Christ, learning obedience to Christ. That's what God is doing. And some of you students, you're going to leave this place with dreams of mega church in your mind. And whether it's a mega church or where it's an out-of-the-way place, at some point, and often at many points, you are going to feel exactly like an exile. And you need to remember why you're there. You're there according to the foreknowledge of God. You're there in the sanctification of the Spirit. You are where you are because that's where God wants you to be. On December 11th, 1998, in Dagestan, there was a missionary couple. Their names are Herb and Linda Gregg. They were missionaries with Team Missions, the Evangelical Alliance mission. They'd been there for 3 years teaching English, passionate for the Lord, to spread the gospel. Herb Gregg, on December 11th, 1998, was snatched off of the street, off of a sidewalk in Dagestan by Muslim terrorists. He was taken into Chechnya, into the mountains of Chechnya, where he was held captive for the next 7 months. That was on a Wednesday when he was kidnapped. The next morning, his wife Linda was evacuated from Dagestan to Moscow, Russia, for her safety. That Sunday, 4 days later, December 18th, 1998, I stood to preach in the Moscow Bible Church in Moscow, Russia, and my text was 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Where in not the same detail that I've preached this morning, but I made the same point this morning, that where you are is where God has planned for you to be. I knew nothing of the kidnapping. I'd been in Russia for a week and a half. I wasn't reading the newspapers. I didn't know anything. And when I finished preaching, I sat down on the front row, and the pastor stepped up and said, I want to introduce a very special guest that we have with us this morning. And he pointed there on the front row, and he said, Linda, would you come up here? And he said, this is Linda Gregg. And when he said, this is Linda Gregg, all of the people in the room went, they knew what was going on. They knew that 4 days ago her husband had been kidnapped. They had no idea where Herb was. Some of you might remember the story. Herb was a mission, was a captive for 7 months. While he was in captivity, his captors took an old rusty pocket knife and on video sawed off his index finger. And they sent the video to CNN. Herb's mother back home in the United States, who had not been told, she was in bad health, who had not been told that he had been kidnapped, watched the video on television. Herb saw the humor in that when he spoke in our church sometime later. He said, you know, it really was a blessing that they cut my finger off, because as I would talk to my Muslim captors, we kept debating what we believed, and they kept talking about Islam, and they would say, God is one. And he said, I had no choice. All I could say is, no, God is three. But that morning in Moscow, when the pastor said what had happened, I'm sitting there just after preaching this message, and I remember the feeling that washed over me. Oh, God. This could have been such a hard message for her to hear in the midst of this anguish over her husband. And this godly woman came, and the pastor said, would you like to say anything? And this is what she said. She said, I want you to know that this message this morning has been like a balm to my soul, because I know that wherever Herb is right this moment, he is exactly where Jesus wants him to be. Have you accepted the pre-planning of God in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness that you call us according to your foreknowledge, and you place us in the laboratory of sanctification by your Holy Spirit. Help us not to kick against the pricks. Help us to rejoice in what you are doing in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.